All right, so this week we are on Lesson 8, My Brother's Keeper. And of course, My Brother's Keeper is coming from Genesis, where God is confronting Cain. And this is after Cain has killed Abel, and Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is yes. Yes, you are. And so the question here is, all right, well, what does that mean here in the question of discipleship? And he does make the point that he doesn't want to get into the generic, we're all, you know, from God and we all have responsibilities to everyone. He's talking about particularly in the body, in the church, what are our responsibilities to one another as brothers and sisters. So let us start off with a couple of readings. If somebody could turn over to 1 Corinthians and somebody else turn over to Romans. We will have 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and then Romans 13, 8 through 10. Who can do 1 Corinthians there? And then Romans 13, 8 through 10.
Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
So what the author's going through here is he's talking about, all right, we are our brother's keeper. What are our obligations to one another as brothers and sisters? And the first one, he says, is love. And the passages that we just read are describing the nature of love and then the application of love. But in that last passage there in Romans 13, it says, owe no one anything except love. So what does that mean? How do we owe one another love? I did put the questions on Facebook this time, so you'll have at least a day to prepare. Why do I owe you love? Why do you owe me love? Why do you owe me anything?
Because we are children of God. God was expressing that love to us, in order to be his disciple, it must be that we are characterized in the same way as he is, as being loving individuals.
So how does that get to the idea of owing? And so the way in which we're paying off our debt to God is through our obligations to God. And one of our obligations to God is to obey him. And this is a way in which we obey him.
Yeah, I think that it's brought out in verse 14 of Romans 1. I am a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. And the reason he had that debt to them is because of what he had received from God.
The way I see it is kind of, you know how it's natural to love your parents or to love your family. I know they did this thing, but for my brother, I still love them. It doesn't really matter what they did, but I still have that love for them. In a similar way, I view it as that. You know, I love my brother. It doesn't really matter what happened or what they did. I still love them. Well, why do you still love them? Didn't they do that thing? Doesn't really matter.
And when you hear about biological brothers that have become estranged from one another, you think, well, what in the world did they do? Because you could do something and I could end a friendship with you where I wouldn't cut off ties with my brother if he did that same kind of thing. I think it does get back to that. It gets back to a question of our nature and making sure that we are bringing our nature into the spirit and not into the flesh. You know, I hear people talk about respect, and you get different attitudes about respect. You know, you've got to earn respect, or you've got other people that say, well, you should just give people respect until they lose it, until they forfeit it through their negative actions, right? And a lot of times people look at love the same way. And the direction that we're given when we're talked to about love in the Bible is not that way. It's like, give them love, and then when they betray you, keep giving them love. Yeah, and it's, I mean, that's the thing. It's when you're showing that agape love, it's a decision, and the times when it's most important is when it's a hard decision. And that's what Jesus' point of, you love your friend? Well, who cares? Who doesn't love their friend? Go love your enemy. That type of thing. It's when your brother does something rotten to you, right? It's loving somebody when you don't like them. So the next thing that he brings up is consideration. Consideration. So we'll read here out of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Hebrews 10:19, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, and he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there he's talking about considering. And he'll actually hear in the next three are all from the same verse. Consider how to provoke and exhort, right? It's all from the next three. But the point that Paul is making here is that you need to be engaged. That's the point he's making. So we come here a lot of times and we talk about the worship assembly, when we talk about not forsaking our own assembling together. And that is a point that he's making here, but it's a piece of the point. It's interesting because when you look at the Greek is doing an emphasis thing here. And a way that they would emphasize things in Greek was just to repeat a word. So they would just say, like, you must love your neighbor. Love. You know, they'd say something like that just to make the emphasis of the point. And sometimes that gets lost when we translate into English, because the word assembling here and the word together here are the exact same word. It's just repeating itself for emphasis. So how might we do that in English? It'd be something like, not forsaking gathering, ourselves gathering. And so it's trying to say gathering twice to add that emphasis. Like, the togetherness is so important. You can't properly consider one another if you're not around each other. You know, you have people talk about, you know, if you're only around each other at worship service or at class or whatever. Well, how often are we together? Let's set aside one-offs like singings and things like that. Basically 4 hours a week. Well, what's 4 hours a week? That's 2.5% of our week. 2.5%. You can't get anything done with 2.5%. And so you have to have more togetherness than that to consider. You have to be engaged with one another. And we've talked before, it's we've got advantages and disadvantages at this time. Advantages in that we have so many more communication methods. Disadvantages that we are so separated from one another physically. But we also have cars, so there are ways to overcome those things. So let's think about this for a second. How can you consider somebody to provoke them? Like, what do you actually do when you're considering? What about them are you considering? If it helps, you can use me as an example. What do you consider? I can't use other people as an example. I've gotten in trouble too many times for that. I can't just like point at one of y'all and be like, what about when you think about them? You know, that doesn't go over well. I've learned that. But I can point at me, if that helps. What do you do? What do you think about? All right, I've got a job here. I've got a command. I have a command to consider how I can provoke or stimulate you to love and good works. What am I going to consider about you when I'm thinking about how I might provoke you to love and good works? Okay. So think about things that might be preventing you from love and good works, and how you can clear those obstacles or help somebody get over those obstacles. What else? Yeah, so that's a good thing you can consider, is where are they, right? We talk about babes in Christ sometimes. If you're not going to walk up to a babe in Christ and start force-feeding them steak, like, that's not good for them. You need to think about where they are. You need to think about what they need in that moment. And I think that's a good idea, about thinking about opportunities for them and their next step and their next stage of growth. You know, you think about nurturing a plant or something like that. You treat the plant differently when it's a brand new plant than you do when it's older, than you do when it's blooming, than you do, you know, depending on where it is. And so it might be, you know, okay, well, let me not just willy-nilly randomly pick somebody to come with me for this study with somebody. Maybe the person I'm studying with is an argumentative person that's very grounded in a denomination or something like that, and that's not a good environment for somebody who's new to the faith to be in that situation. Or maybe it's somebody who should be at that level where they can have those reasoned discussions, and it would be a good time to bring them along.
I think one area that really is central to my work as a preacher is, for example, when the Apostle Paul was talking about the purpose of the assembly, the purpose of the local congregation was to, so that we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we would grow up to perfection. And that's kind of what exhortation is for. So two things when you consider. The first thing is you need to have an awareness of what God's Word teaches and an awareness of deficiency in the part of someone who needs to hear what the Word teaches. And you make your decisions. Now, you know, some of it's just the general building up and strengthening, but when there is in your brother or sister in Christ the lack of knowledge or rebelliousness against a particular thing that God has revealed, there has to be a willingness to share that with them. And so, again, I really think that consideration is one of the primary responsibilities I have, because the whole purpose of my work as in preaching is to affect a change where a change is needed.
Yeah. Yeah, I think a huge part of it, this is a challenge I have when I'm preaching, a huge part of it is considering people as individuals, right? So sometimes, Stan will tell you, sometimes you give a sermon and you're really thinking about one or two people, or one or two people that need to hear this lesson. But you got to be careful, because you're talking to 40, 50, 60 people, and you can't be so focused on them that you end up accidentally being unbeneficial to somebody else. You have to think about people as individuals. I liked what Josh said about thinking about opportunities. Thinking about that in terms of service. You know, you think about when you're... You think about the benefit of doing something together. So if you work together with somebody on something, you end up having that camaraderie and that sense of shared accomplishment, and you both grow as a result of it. And of course, you're spending time with one another and other good things too. That allows us to be knit together as brothers and sisters, as a family, more than if we're all trying to do things individually. And it can be little things, like you're going to go, you're going to go mow one of the widow's yards or something like that, and you invite somebody to come along with you, and you know, they can trim the bushes and you mow the yard or whatever in the world. Well, you could have done all that yourself, but bringing them along geometrically adds benefit. It adds benefit between you and them. It adds benefit between the person that y'all are helping and them. It adds the benefit of y'all's togetherness, of y'all's shared accomplishment. It makes the entire situation better. I'm going to move on past provocation, just because we're going to be short on time. But the idea of provocation is you can't just think about people. You got to actually do something, right? You've got to actually take these steps, and they need to be mindful steps that are thinking about people as individuals. And then it says exhortation. And I do want to point something out here. He got a little bit confusing in this first paragraph, because he said the word exhort is translated from a Greek word that literally means call to one side. And then he says, instead of observing or cheering on, we are to go to their side. Well, wait a minute. Which one is it? Is it to call them to our side or for us to go to their side? And it's the first one. It means to call them to our side. And so it does come from more of like a military idea. So you can imagine that you are seeking a military goal. You are calling somebody to fight with you, to go forward, to accomplish this goal. It doesn't work if you are not already actively engaged with trying to accomplish that goal. If I call you to my side and I'm going the wrong way, then well, now we're both going the wrong way. And that's not good. But the idea is to be there working together toward that one goal. So what are some ways that we can exhort one another? We've already mentioned a couple. What are some other ways?
Well, asking people to go visiting with you, to visit, or to go door knocking with you, or to go those kinds of the actions that you would do as a Christian to increase your own efforts at evangelism, your own efforts of benevolence or hospitality, to call others to participate in that with you, as far as calling
inside. Yeah. You can do things like call people to read the Bible with you, and stay engaged with them. So like people are more likely to read through the Bible if they know somebody's going to ask them about the thing they were supposed to have read last week on Sunday. And they got to go up there and be like, oh, I didn't read it this time or whatever. They're more likely to have read it. What else? Yeah, you'll see that in real battles. You have multiple soldiers coming up to a situation, and you're called in, and whatever in the world, and then you make a good shot or whatever, and you're cheering one another on. How about those emails? Did you sign up to get those emails? Jesse's calling us every day, right? He's calling us to his side for all those things he listed in the 52-day sermon.
I think everybody signed up. I'm wondering if everybody's reading them.
If everybody's reading the emails?
Yeah.
You got to read the emails. Should we pop quiz people? I've been told not to pop quiz people while I'm doing class. No, they've been good. And what's his point in doing that? Why is he sending us the emails? He could have just given us the challenge and said, hey, go do the challenge. Why is he sending us the emails?
Of course.
Because the exhorting is not a one-time thing. You know, it's not like, join me in the battle, and we go up and we kill the guy. And then the person's like, all right, we're good. It's like, there's 40 more guys. What are you doing? Where are you going? Come on up to the next guy. So you get those emails, definitely. Read those emails. They come in, and it's like, oh, yeah. Well, how am I doing on getting rid of that habit? I was going to get off YouTube more, but I didn't read the email because I was on YouTube. Well, that's not good. Need to work better on that. Restoration. What does Galatians 6:1 say? You don't got to turn there. Just somebody tell me what Galatians 6:1 says. You're supposed to be walking Bibles, right? What does Galatians 6:1 say? I think that's Galatians 6:2. Is it? Galatians 6:1. Somebody is caught up in any trespass, you who are faithful, restore such a one, but be careful such that you are not caught up also. What does James 5:19-20 say? Similar idea. Nope. Close. different chapter in James. It says a similar thing. James 5:19 through 20, it's, you know, you're turning somebody back from having gone astray. And that's the passage that says, let you know you have done such a thing, have saved their soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. So restoration is an important part. I mean, again, thinking about this as a battle, I think helps. You can imagine that if you're on the battlefield and you're going up and one of your fellow soldiers falls, that you're going to help them back up. You're going to try and get them back in the fight. You know, you've got the Marine mottos, no one's left behind, things like that. You're not going to be like, well, guess they're dead, and, you know, continue on. They're not even injured. They just got knocked over. You're going to help them back up. You're going to restore such a one. You're going to accept such a one. You're not going to be like, well, you fell over, I'm never fighting with you again. That's not what your attitude's going to be. You're going to restore them, and you're going to rejoice in that. You've saved their soul from death. You've covered a multitude of sins. You're going to rejoice in that, and you're going to be strengthened by it too. Good works. The summary of good works is Jesus did good works. Be like Jesus. You know, that is one of those passages I hadn't thought about a lot until I read it. I'm trying to remember where it was. I think it was that one in Acts 10. I don't know how he decides which verses to put up here on the slide, because he gives a bunch of verses in the text of the thing. I think it was Acts 10 and 38 there. Let me turn over there and see. Yes, yes. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's an interesting thing. What was the good? What was the good that Jesus was doing? Jesus went around healing. That's the "and healing" part. What was the good he was doing besides the healing?
One example of it would be interacting with Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus up in the tree, and instead of just walking right on by, there's another person up in the tree and saw him. They acknowledged him.
Yeah. So the teaching and the example. And the example, we can see lots of different good things he did. I mean, his engagement with the Samaritan woman, or with Zacchaeus, or with the Apostle Matthew, for that matter. I kind of liked how the Chosen handled that. Trying to watch The Chosen with my family. I'm way behind. I'm on like chapter or season 2. But he goes to Matthew, and Matthew, and he goes like, "Come with us, Matthew, we're going to eat." And Matthew's like, "I'm a tax collector. Nobody's going to have me in their house." He's like, "That's fine. We're eating in your house." They go on and eat in his house, which of course eating in his house we do have in the scripture. Yeah, so the different ways that he engaged people. I think about things like when the woman who was caught up in adultery was brought to him, his behavior in that situation, the goodness he did in that situation to the people that were accusing, to her herself, just to the bystanders that watched how he handled that situation. There was so much goodness in that situation. There are tons of examples of things he did where he, you know, and some, we think about the miracles a lot. You know, he fed people and things like that. But something like Zacchaeus, that's an example of hospitality, right? That's an example of things that we can do and are commanded to do. It's It's fascinating to go through, just read through Matthew through John. And first of all, it's interesting to read through the Gospels with different focuses. I would suggest that. Like, read through the Gospels and focus on his miracles, or read through the Gospels and focus on when he was preaching, or read through the Gospels and focus on the parables. One thing is read through the Gospels and focus on the interactions he had that weren't part of any of those categories. Just interactions he had when he wasn't directly preaching or doing parables. He wasn't directly healing people or things like that. Just look at the interactions that he had. You know, just discussions that he had. And the discussion with Nicodemus. That's a fascinating discussion. And a good work. A good work he did that was not preaching per se. But then we see Nicodemus at his death. That was the long-lasting effect he had there. Be a good example. It's kind of related to what we were just talking about. But the goal with being a good example is that we all should be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you don't feel comfortable saying that, then it means that you've got something in your life that you need to fix. Now, some people don't feel comfortable saying that because they're being too hard on themselves. Paul said that. Paul wasn't perfect. We have sins of Paul captured in the Bible. He wasn't perfect. But he was striving there. And he added the caveat, as I imitate Christ. But if we can't say that we are an example that someone else could follow, then we need to be working on that. Patience. Now, patience is mentioned a lot in the Bible. We talk about the benefits of patience. We talked a little bit. Can't remember the setting. It might have been the men's class. But we talked a little bit about patience and how being patient is a mechanism for peace. There are ways in which we bear with one another that allow us to not get embroiled with one another in a way that will prevent growth and prevent maturity. I think maybe the best way to look at patience is to look at the negative effects. And I talk with my kids sometime when they have something come up, and it was like, well, what would have happened if instead of doing what you did, you just took a deep breath, you know, or counted to 10 or whatever the thing is? What would have happened? What would have happened if you had just been like, you know what, I need to go, and you hung up the phone? What are some examples that you can think of where a lack of patience in the church ended up affecting the church? And what was the result of that?
My mind is Diotrephes. He was an impatient individual. He had very little use for other individuals, and anyone who challenged him the least was put out of the church. So that would be an indication of impatience. So if bad things have happened, wouldn't even accept the apostles because of it. I mean, it's a desire for preeminence, but it indicates his character.
Yeah. First thing that came to mind for me was Rick Hightower and Josh Jackson. And either one of them could have been more patient, right? But they had a big blow up against one another. That ended up impacting a lot of relationships. That ended up impacting the congregation as a whole? Neither of them are even here anymore? I do like these questions I ask to hit a little closer to home. It's easier for us to make application if they do. That's an example. There are plenty of examples. There are examples from before I was even at Westside that happened at Westside that I've heard about. I was talking with the elders one time. This was a long time ago. It was a really long time ago. Jack Gilliland was one of the elders at the time. So that would have been like 03 or something like that. And they started telling me about something that happened ages ago, like in the 60s or something like that. And the long-lasting impact that had on the church. And it was PA that said, "I wish that we had all just gone home and come back the next day and talked about it." Sometimes you have to do that with patience. Sometimes your patience is manifested by knowing when to get out of a situation. Sometimes your patience can be manifested in the situation where you can bear with somebody that perhaps is being very unkind towards you. That's an extension of the thing we talk about in 1 Corinthians, I believe, where he says, "Why are you taking each other to court? Well, you guys can't discuss amongst yourself." But then he goes on to say, even if you can't discuss among yourself, you can't judge among yourself, why not just be wronged? Why not just take that? Benefit of the doubt. Love believes all things, hopes all things. Doesn't mean that love, you know, just ignores things that are right in front of its face, right? We have to be discerning. Judge not is not a command. Judge not is the very beginning of a thought. And the end of that thought is you absolutely should be judging. That gets back to the considering. You know what considering is? Judging. We're commanded to judge. We're just commanded to not be foolish. We're commanded to not judge harshly. We're commanded not to judge beyond God's judgments. But we are commanded to consider. You can't remove a splinter from your brother's eye if you don't consider your brother. But in cases where we don't have that definitive judgment, we are called to give the benefit of the doubt. Difficult to do sometimes. So, the second paragraph here in Benefit of the Doubt says, "Gossip has the power to destroy one's character and reputation. Sometimes we hear accusations being made against brothers," etc., etc. The thing that I'm interested in is how do we draw that line between gossip and talking about someone to their benefit? So, you see somebody doing something, you hear somebody did something like that, and you go to somebody and say, "Hey, could you help me approach them?" Or you're following Matthew 18, you approach them and they don't respond, and so you need to bring one or two more, that by the word of two or three. Well, how do you bring one or two more without telling them what in the world's going on? And then you get there and you're like, "I can't believe you told them. You're gossiping. You're a bigger sinner than I am. We should be Matthew 18-ing you." So how do you draw that line? What's the line between that and gossip?
One is there actually is a cause and there's a motivation to do it.
Well, I think the motivation of good is a big part of it. You know, it's funny. If somebody comes up to you gossiping, they're like, I saw them and they were on their phone and they were looking at this. And then you go, well, what are we going to do about it? Let's go talk to them. I don't know. I don't want to talk to them. They weren't interested in talking to them. They weren't interested in helping them. You can suss that out pretty quick. No, I think the line is that motivation. Now we got to be careful. You know, we got to consider one another. We talked about that before. You got to consider one another. Your interactions with some people could be really helpful. You do the exact same interaction with somebody else, it's really harmful, right? I've said before, I've protected y'all from yourselves before. Well, I've come forward before confessing a weakness or a sin or whatever the world I was confessing. And I was like, I'm going to leave because y'all aren't going to know how to consider me and how to interact with me. It's an interesting question they had. One of the questions he asked is, why is it hard for some to consider others? Sometimes it's hard to consider others because it's hard to imagine them individually, right? We're all very, very different people here. Some of y'all, it's easier for me to imagine how you think and your emotions than it is for other people. I have been told it's very hard to understand my emotions and how I think. That probably means it's harder for you to consider me. But it gives me the opportunity to do things like that, where I've literally, while the prayer was being given, I left the building to help people not interact with me in a way that would be harmful. Well, it's a similar type of thing. It could be that having a bunch of people come to help somebody with all the good intentions in the world might be overwhelming for that person. We've got some members here that if you just onslaught them with 30 people coming up to them, it's going to shut them down. They may not come to worship for a month because that was so impactful on them. Should it be? No. No, it shouldn't. But it is. And so when we consider one another, that's a way in which we consider them individually. In other cases, we may have to pull ourselves out of our comfort zone. I'm more introverted. Some more extroverted people need me to engage with them more in a way that I don't particularly like. But it's what they need, and when I'm considering how to provoke and exhort them, I think about them with that agape love. Not the brotherly love, the self-sacrificial love, and that allows me to engage with them better. Having to talk about myself a little bit more than I like to, because I was told to stop talking about other people. But next time, we are going to be talking about a disciple's greatness, a servant, and the way in which we are servants. That's an interesting juxtaposition he gives there. A servant, the disciple's greatness. But that's what we'll be covering next time. By the way, before I forget, this class will end, I think, on the third week of December. And so we'll have a couple more Sundays after that to talk about whatever in the world before Stan picks up in January with the next lesson. So if you've got some particular topic you'd like us to cover one of those two Sundays, let me know and I'll get it set up. Thanks, everyone.